Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 24a. Acts 17, 22 through 24a. Now, please remember the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and obedient people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the incredible spread of the church to all the ends of the earth and to all groups of people as well. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, the church thrives as God works mightily through His faithful, passionate, and obedient people. The church is now flourishing in the midst of trial. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful first missionary journey a couple of years before, and now Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, are on another missionary journey, the second one for Paul. Now we know the pattern by now, don't we? They go into a city, they preach the word of God, and souls get saved. Opposition arises, persecution comes, and then the missionaries move on and they minister in yet another city. Does the persecution stop them? Not in any way. In fact, it spurs them on. Well, the missionary team got separated in Berea, if you remember, and now Paul is in Athens waiting for the rest of the team to come and join him. In the meantime, Paul saw that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue as well as daily in the marketplace, making sure that he preached Jesus and the resurrection, the good news of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Now, that caused a stir with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of the town, and so they brought Paul to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, where the leaders could question him and find out more about what he's saying. Note that this isn't a formal trial. No, they're simply asking him to defend his strange new teaching. Let's find out how Paul responded. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." We're going to stop here for now. And here we see the fact, which is this, that Paul spoke in the Areopagus. Now remember, the word Areopagus is a combination of the Greek words for god of war and stone, literally Ares rock. The equivalent of Ares in Roman mythology is Mars. And so by the time of Paul and the early church, this location was under Roman control. So the spot is now known as Mars Hill. So Paul is taken to this spot and now he gets to speak to these leaders. Paul is addressing really the intellectual elite of the day. It's a bit like being asked to give a lecture before the faculty of Harvard, Yale, Oxford, or Cambridge. You think Paul's intimidated? Not in any way. He knows the truth. He's a man who's filled with the Spirit of God, and there's no way that Paul is intimidated, but he's bold, he's confident, and he's extremely brave. Think about this. Paul's before the Supreme Court of Athens, as you would, and he's the only Christian in the city, and he's been asked to explain exactly what he believes, and it's a very dramatic scene. Note that we have much to learn from what Paul says here. I mean, this is absolutely brilliant, and that's why I'm taking my time going through this. As one noted, Paul's address is a masterpiece in every way. In its introduction, in its line of thought, in its aptness for the audience, in its climax. It is bold, but it doesn't offend in a bungling manner. It refutes, but it does this so as to convince and to win. It states the truth squarely and fully, but so as to lift it far above the follies of error. It is reasonable, but it's directed at the heart. It seeks to win men, but only by glorifying God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. So let's take a look and find out what he says. He begins by saying first, "You are very religious." How wise is Paul? Notice that he doesn't denounce or attack their gross, wicked idolatry. No, no, no. He wants them to listen to what he's going to say, and so he's kind and he's courteous. If he loses his audience, see, he'll never get them back again. And it's a good lesson. Don't start out by offending people if you don't have to. No, be nice. Don't lie and don't flatter, but be kind. Because the goal is for God to use you to impact their eternal soul. And so Paul complimented them, which is a wise approach for a public speaker in the opening remarks to his audience. See, the religious character of his hearers, even though it was empty religion, it still provided a common ground as a basis for communicating the gospel to these desperately lost souls. You are very religious. They were. They were indeed very, very religious. And Paul uses their empty religious ways as a means of relating to them and to bring them to what he's going to say next. See, to Paul, the Athenians were like blind men groping in the dark towards a God they didn't know and towards a God that they couldn't find. But as one said, no kind person makes sport of the blind. That's right. Because you can't insult a person into the kingdom of God. Lesson, be nice to the non-believers around you. Be kind. They're lost in their sin and they're desperate for the Lord to save them. And we do well to remember that people without Christ are going to sin. Of course they're going to sin. So why are we so surprised when non-Christians act like non-Christians? But look, being rude and abrasive and hateful and argumentative and holier than thou certainly isn't going to help in our passion to reach them for the glory of God. Be gentle, be kind, be courteous, be gracious, be loving as you speak the truth to them in a God-honoring manner. See, it's not rocket science, but it is wise. Men of Athens, I observe that in all things you're very religious, very devout, very pious. Know any people like that who aren't Christians? I know many. Good people who are lost in their sin and are heading for hell. See, Paul is complimenting them and drawing them in, yes, but he's also going to show them that their religion and their piety won't and can't save their desperately lost souls. No, only Jesus Christ can do that. Hey, religion apart from Christ does the same thing as worshiping Satan. For there's salvation in no one else but Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So why then are people religious? Because so many people are very religious. Here's why. Because every person has a God-shaped vacuum inside their heart because God put it there. But if people won't fill that vacuum with the one true God, they'll always fill it with something else. As Augustine prayed, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so humanity is inherently religious, but most of them don't know Christ, and therefore they are lost in sin. Anthropologists tell us that every society on earth, no matter how primitive, has some conception of a higher power. And even the most corrupt religion demonstrates man's innate capacity to search for God. But again, apart from Christ and apart from the gospel, man-made religion and man-made piety can't do a thing for your soul. Not a thing for your soul. So work salvation, that's out. Saying prayers to get you into heaven won't work. Wearing special underwear isn't going to get you in. Making up your own rules isn't going to get you in. Redefining who God is won't get you in. Worshiping idols definitely won't get you in. And being good won't get you in either. No. Salvation for your lost soul comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone because of who He is and what He did on that cross. And the Athenian people desperately needed to hear this, just like the many lost souls all around us in our workplaces, in our families, and so on, desperately need to hear this. It'd be interesting to speculate what Paul might have made of our modern universities today. According to Derek Thomas, we might imagine him saying something like this. Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you're very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet, as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar. An altar to the unknown God whom you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic, self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown, and I want to declare him to you now. Well said. Well said. See, being religious, being devout, being pious, doing a bunch of works saves no one's soul. Again, only Jesus Christ can do that. Second, Paul said that the unknown God that you worship is the one true God. Verse 23, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar to this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So Paul is wisely moving them along here, see. Note how Paul's approach is different than with the Jews in the synagogue. For in the synagogue, Paul always began with the scriptures. But here, Paul doesn't quote any scripture, even though everything that he says is like very scriptural. It's immersed in scripture. So why not quote scripture? Because they didn't know about the Bible. But he's certainly going to talk about God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God who alone can save. Yes, he is. So Paul first broke down some of their barriers, and now he gives an illustration of their religiousness from his own experience in the city. You know, when I was passing through your city, I was considering the objects of your worship. Notice two things here. Notice that Paul didn't call them idols, but objects of worship. And notice that he didn't say that he was deeply provoked in his spirit by their idolatry. No, for again, he wants to reach them. He wants them to listen and not be defensive. So don't offend if you don't have to. No, don't compromise. Don't water down the truth, but don't offend if you don't have to. I was passing through, considering what I was seeing, and I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Note that there were a number of these altars in Athens. See, several centuries before this, a plague had hit the city of Athens, and a man from Cyprus, advised the people to take a flock of black and white sheep to the Areopagus and to let them go. Wherever the sheep stopped, they would kill the sheep and offer it on the nearest altar. And if there was no altar nearby, they then built one and dedicated it to the unknown God. Well, that plague eventually lifted, but the altar stayed. For the people had attributed their deliverance to one of those unknown gods. Well, evidently, Paul found one of these altars, and he used it as an opening for the gospel. Now, think about this. There were 30,000 altars in this one city, and they still weren't sure that they had enough altars. How is that possible? Because when you don't know the one true God, you always turn to idols. And not just one idol, but to many idols, because one is never enough. And also, because those idols aren't the answer, and they will never, ever, not ever, truly satisfy the soul. But Paul knows a true God, and Paul uses that altar to an unknown God as a springboard to talk to them about the one true God. So in effect, he says, you admit that there is a God that you don't know. Very well then, because I happen to know the one true God, and I'm going to now proclaim him to you. So I begin where you end. This is so good, because how could they be offended when he starts by quoting from one of their own altars? See, this now gives Paul an opening to preach the gospel to these lost souls boldly. Note that he's not compromising anything, not in any way, because he goes on to define God biblically. But here, he's finding a way to tell these lost souls the truth. Now, please note that their worship to this unknown God was indeed pagan worship, because you can't give true worship to something you don't know. As John Calvin said, God cannot be worshipped reverently unless he first becomes known. So Paul is going to now tell these lost souls about the Lord God overall, the only God who is worthy of our worship, and his springboard for that was their altar to this unknown God. So Paul says, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. He's a creator of all. And you know, that has massive ramifications for us. So Paul is now informing them of the true God, of whom their idols are an ignorant and flimsy reflection. Verse 24. Let's look at that. Verse 24. Verse 23. Therefore, the one whom we worship, whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. Stop there. Look, Paul now talks about the God that they didn't yet know, the true God overall. And look what he says. He's the creator of all. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. My translation simply says God, but in the Greek it says the God, and that's better because it shows us that there's only one God, the one and only God, who created the world, the cosmos, and everything in it. This tells us that God can't be contained because God transcends creation. This is a problem for these pagan idol worshipers who struggled with a God that couldn't be seen or depicted in some way, who couldn't be fashioned from a rock or from a tree, but so be it, they're going to have to deal with this vital truth. He is indeed the invisible God who transcends creation, and nothing material can come close to representing him, so don't even try. Don't build an idol and say that it's God. No, no, no. All that does is disparage who he is, because nothing can come close to representing him. See, God is infinite, whereas the Greek gods were finite. Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. That's our God. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord of all, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. That's our God. And that's the one and only God. This teaching contradicted the Epicureans, who believed matter was eternal and therefore had no creator. And it contradicted the Stoics, who were pantheists, who believed that God was part of everything. They are extremely wrong. It's foundational. This truth is foundational, that God is the creator of heaven and earth and of everything else. See, the world isn't left to chance or to some impersonal fate. No, the world was created by an all-wise, all-powerful, loving God. Matter isn't eternal, but it's made by a sovereign God. Furthermore, God is the maker, not the thing made. God isn't created by man in sticks and stones, but it's God who made man and everything else that exists in the entire universe. And look, if he made you, then you are going to have to answer to him. This has ramifications for everyone, this truth. Now here, Paul takes us all the way back to Genesis 1:1 without quoting Genesis 1:1. Note that he didn't begin with an attempt to prove the existence of God. Instead, he simply began with God. See, they knew of God's existence, whether they admitted it or not. They knew him through creation. They knew him through providence. For even without a Bible, the natural man is surrounded by the revelation of the true God of creation itself, even fallen creation. During the French Revolution, it was said by one of the spokesmen of the Enlightenment, "We will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions." To which Christians replied, "Yes, but you will not be able to rip the stars out of space." See, we can see God's handiwork everywhere we look. As one noted, there's a communal memory of Eden in the heart of the natural man, no matter who he is. And the book of Romans makes that very clear, that while people can't see God, they can see the handiwork of God, and therefore everyone is accountable to God. God created the world and everything in it. Or you could say it like this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This verse in Genesis and this statement by Paul to the Athenians refutes all of man's false philosophies concerning the origin and the meaning of the world. It refutes atheism because the world was created by God. It refutes pantheism, the belief that God is everything and that everything is God, for God is transcendent to that which he created. It refutes polytheism, the belief that there are many gods, for one God created all things. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It refutes evolution, because God created all things, and Paul just debunks and he annihilates the sinful beliefs of the Athenians with this one statement. He's going to continue when we look at what he says next, as we look at it next week. But he is debunking their false beliefs. God created all. God's a creator of the world and everything in it. Boom. Gauntlet. That means that God is outside of creation, that he was before there was anything, him alone. See, God was before the beginning, for he is everlasting. He is above and beyond time. He is the uncreated being, the uncaused cause. Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God alone, the Trinity, was before the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, enjoying sweet fellowship with one another inside the Godhead. A divine mystery, yes, but a reality nonetheless. And what we find is that before time began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came up with a plan, an eternal purpose to gather together in one all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. You know that the mission of Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. Did you know that eternal life was promised before time began, Titus 1:2? Did you know that the mystery of the gospel, the cross, was foreordained before the ages? 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Did you know that the grace given to us was given before the world began? 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. You know that believers in Christ were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The whole point is that God knows what he's doing, and before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, before there was anything but God, God had a plan, and God knows what he's doing. And while we might look around and think that God's not really in control or that Satan is winning the battle, oh, how wrong we are. No, Satan is a foe on a leash, and while God allows him to do his evil work for a time within limits, his doom certainly is sure. God is a creator of all things. God is the cause. And note this. As his created beings, we find our fulfillment. We find our joy in bringing pleasure and glory to this one true creator God, our creator God. That's why this is so foundational. Because this fact alone has great ramifications for every human being. In the Genesis account, the word God is used some 35 times, and that ought to reveal something to us as to what's important, as to what truly matters. God created. The Spirit of God was hovering. God said, God saw, God called, God made. On and on, we see God front and center. Implication, it's not about us, but it's all about him. God made the world and everything in it. This truth shows us that God is central to everything, that God was before everything, that everything had a beginning save God alone, that God was before the beginning, and that God is the key subject matter of the entire universe. He created all of it. That means that the infinite, eternal, triune God of the universe brought things into existence which were not in existence prior to that moment in the beginning God created. He created ex nihilo, which is Latin for out of nothing. And no one else can do that except God alone. And so by this statement, Paul's saying many things, namely that everything around us, your body, the seat you're sitting on, the building you're in, the streets around us, the trees, the flowers, the city, the state, the nation, the continent, the world, the stars, the moon, everything you can see, everything you can't see, amoeba, cells, everything else, it all came into existence instantaneously and out of no pre-existing material. And that fact leaves absolutely no room for evolution. No room whatsoever. God did it. See, you believe God created all of it, or else you believe something came from nothing, and then we evolved into this. We could break up these two views like this. I think this is important for us to look at. I think this is what Paul was trying to debunk. One of the things he was debunking in Athens. Evolution would say ultimate reality is impersonal matter. No God exists. The Christian view says ultimate reality is an infinite, personal, loving God. Evolution says the universe is created by chance without any ultimate purpose. The Christian view says the universe was lovingly created by God for a specific purpose. Evolution says man is the product of impersonal time plus chance plus matter. As a result, no man has eternal value or dignity, nor any meaning other than that which is subjectively derived. And this is what sinful humanity fights voraciously for, because they don't want to answer to God. That's why this is so foundational. God is our creator. The Christian view says man was created by God in his image and is loved by God. Because of this, all men are endowed with eternal value and dignity. And their value isn't derived ultimately from themselves, but from the source transcending themselves, God himself. Evolution says morality is defined by every individual according to his own views and his own interests. Morality is ultimately relative because every person is the final authority for his own views. The Christian view says morality is defined by God and it's immutable because it's based on God's unchanging holy character. Evolution says the afterlife brings eternal annihilation or personal extinction for everyone. The Christian view says the afterlife involves either eternal life with God or eternal separation from Him. Either the glories of heaven or the eternal torments of hell. Oh yeah, what you believe about God as creator is vitally important, see? Vitally important. Well, the Bible says that God, the uncaused cause, created everything. But millions of people believe that this universe started with a Big Bang and that after billions of years, life on earth evolved in all its complexity of its own accord. Now, first of all, evolutionists have to figure out how this all came about without a creator. It had to have a beginning, see, and the result has been a hopeless hodgepodge of conflicting hypotheses, conjecture, assumptions, and flat-out guesses. In light of this, an extraordinary theory was invented called the Big Bang Theory, which declares that in the beginning there was nothing, absolutely nothing. And when much of this nothingness gathered itself into one place, it became so compressed that it exploded and blew itself into hydrogen gas from which the entire universe evolved. So nothing ultimately turned into something. That's very scientific. Over millions and billions of years, we then evolved from that first amoeba that came out of nothing. By chance. Think about that. Logic says, oh, there's a universe, somebody must have made it. What else would logic say? There's a piano, somebody made it. There's a universe, somebody who's powerful and intelligent made it. You say, no, chance made it. That makes no sense at all. Chance can't make something out of nothing. No one can but God alone. Oh, we can create things out of other things, but not out of nothing, and there's no explanation for the universe without God. I could spend so much time talking about this, but instead, let me just quote, and I'm going to do a number of quotes. Let me just quote some prominent scholars of our day who came to some conclusions about all this and who are willing to speak up about what they found. Fred Hoyle, an astronomer, said, I have little hesitation in saying that a sickly pall now hangs over the Big Bang Theory. Dr. Robert Millikan, a Nobel Prize winner and evolutionist, said, the pathetic thing is that we have scientists who are trying to prove evolution, which no scientist can ever prove. Dr. A. Fleischman said, "The theory of evolution suffers from grave defects, which are more and more apparent as time advances. It can no longer square with practical scientific knowledge." Professor R. Goldschmidt said, "It's good to keep in mind that nobody has ever succeeded in producing even one new species by the accumulation of micromutations. Darwin's theory of natural selection has never had any proof, yet it has been universally accepted." Professor J. Agassi said, "The theory of the transmutation of species is a scientific mistake. Untrue in its facts, unscientific in its method, and mischievous in its tendency." Dr. Ambrose Fleming, the president of the British Association for the Advancement of Science, said, "Evolution is baseless and quite incredible." Evolutionist Edmund Ambrose said, "We have to admit that there is nothing in the geological record that runs contrary to the view of conservative creationists." Famous evolutionist N.H. Nielsen said, "My attempts to demonstrate evolution by an experiment carried on for more than 40 years have completely failed." Charles Darwin himself wrote, "No, not one change of species into another is on record. We cannot prove that a single species has been changed." Physicist Wolfgang Smith said, "A growing number of respectable scientists are defecting from the evolutionist camp. Moreover, for the most part, these experts have abandoned Darwinism, not on the basis of religious faith or biblical persuasion, no, but on scientific grounds and in some instances, very regretfully." Physiologist Tien Tamisian said, "Scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men. And the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact." Finally, scientist Louise Bonner concluded, "Evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless." It's amazing. It's amazing. Here's the truth, and we know this, but still amazing to hear from them. Here's the truth, the biblical truth of God, that you can't explain all this without a divine creator to do it. One interesting thing to note is that most of the fossil men, the ape men that have been found, were merely animals. Ramapithecus, who was known to be the first human, was really an extinct orangutan. The human remains that were found in the Neander Valley in 1856, who was a source of the name Neanderthal, bull neck, bent over posture, missing link, he turned out to be a true human being who suffered from a skeletal malfunction brought on by rickets and arthritis. Java Man, who was discovered in 1891, was actually a giant gibbon. And then the famous fossil discovered in Ethiopia in the early 1970s named Lucy, another so-called missing link, has no scientific basis and is most likely a variety of ape. The point, God did this. God created all of this in 6 literal days out of nothing. And when we observe God's amazing creation, we can't help but know that this was done by a good, creative, and powerful creator, God. Look, evolution is a lie of Satan. And the goal is to bring resistance to God as creator and to his truth that says that he created all of it. Now, please, side note, remember that if your children are attending a public school, you need to be aware that most public schools are required by law to teach evolution only. So you're going to have to purposefully counter this anti-biblical, anti-creation, anti-God bias with a lot of time in the book of Genesis with your children. Take heed. Beware. Paul says, God is the creator of the world. Boom. And everything in it. And everything else. Hey, you know that the typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars and that our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, contains 200 billion stars? Our galaxy is shaped like a giant spiral rotating in space with arms reaching out like a pinwheel. And our sun is one star on one arm of that pinwheel. Think about this. It would take 250 million years for the pinwheel to make one full rotation. And this is only our galaxy, and there are many other galaxies with many other shapes. The average distance between one galaxy and another is about 20 million trillion miles. Our closest galaxy is the Andromeda Galaxy, about 12 million trillion miles away. What about this? For every patch of sky the size of the moon, if you could look deep enough, you would see about a million galaxies. And all that was done by chance? Not a chance! God said in Isaiah 48:13, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." Isaiah 40:12 asks the question, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in measure?" The answer, God, the creator of it all, and God alone. Only an intelligent designer could do all this. Look, the universe has a just right gravitational force. If it were larger, the stars would be too hot and it would burn up too quickly and too unevenly to support life. If it were smaller, the stars would remain so cool that there would be no heat or light. The universe has a just right speed of light. If it were larger, stars would send out too much light. If it were smaller, stars wouldn't send out enough. The universe has a just right average distance between the stars. If it were larger, the heavy element density would be too thin for rocky planets to form, and there would only be gaseous planets. If it were smaller, planetary orbits would become destabilized and we'd all be toast. The universe has a just right polarity of the water molecule. If it were greater, the heat of fusion and vaporization would be too great for life to exist. If it were smaller, the heat fusion and vaporization would be too small for life's existence and we'd all freeze up. No way this happened by chance, but instead, it all points to a good, intelligent designer. We'd go on and on talking about this stuff. God did it. A man named Fred Hoyle said, "The assertion that a living organism emerged by chance from a prebiotic soup is about as likely as a tornado sweeping through a junkyard being able to assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein." He said, "Chance assembly is just a naturalistic way of saying miracle." No, God did it. God did it. And the universe displays the truth about our Creator God everywhere we look. The oceans, the mountains, the sky, the rain, your kids, the trees, Yosemite, the Grand Canyon. It all points to the glories of our Creator God. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork." So, what did God create? Genesis 1:1, "The heavens and the earth," or as Paul says, "the world and everything in it." World, cosmos, talking about the sum total of everything here and now. About the world, about the orderly universe. In other words, God created everything, absolutely everything. Whether you're talking about galaxies, solar systems, or a grain of sand, whether you're talking about a molecule out in the farthest reaches of space or a tiny bacteria on your body, God created all of it. Things visible, things invisible, every form of life from whales and elephants to viruses, every form of energy, every form of matter, the speed of light, nuclear structure, electromagnetism, gravity, every law by which nature operates, all of it was created by God alone. For behind the creation of everything in the universe stands the living God who has eternally existed and who can hold all this, think of this, in the palm of His hand. Think about this. This great, mighty, massive, sovereign Creator God, think about this, He cares about you. Come on, isn't that amazing? This God who is so powerful, so incredible, so creative, so wonderful. He not only created you, but He knows you by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows you intimately, and He alone is the answer to your greatest human need. See, He made us for His own pleasure, and we find our greatest joy, we find our greatest pleasure, we find our greatest worth when we do what we were created to do. And the good news is that we can actually please and glorify this mighty God. What a thought. You see what Paul's doing? He's showing them who God is. And he's going to continue it next week. And he's showing them that they all must answer to Him. He's going to go on and tell them that judgment is coming. And their hope of rescue is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, see? But it all starts with the understanding that there is an all-powerful God who created everything, including you. And you, get this, you must answer to Him. So, what are you going to do about it? See? See what He's doing? Now think about it. Our God created the galaxies, and look, He died on a cross for us, His desperate children. He created the oceans, and look, He became a man so that we could be with Him, even though it's the last thing that any of us deserve. He created the universe with a word, and look, He humbled Himself, and He took on human flesh. He lived 33 years. He suffered and died brutally on a cross so that sinners like us could be reconciled to Him, so that we could be forever with Him. That's incredible. And look, creatures like us can be forever with Him, even though we all deserve to go to hell. And God planned this before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus, God the Son, died on that cross so we who believe could be saved from eternal wrath. What kind of God is this? He created all things, and also, guess what? He created you. And that reality has ramifications for your life. So will you honor Him by submitting to Him, by turning to Him and saving repentant faith, by following Him, by living for His glory and pleasure? Or will you ignore Him, turn away from Him, reject Him, and live for yourself? Well, how you answer this question, that has eternal ramifications for your soul. One leads to life eternal, the other leads to eternal wrath. As G.K. Chesterton once said, "It's often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, it is worse than that. When they stop believing in God, they believe in everything." That is devastating. This was illustrated some years ago when Francis Crick, co-discoverer of DNA, saw the difficulty of explaining how the complexity of life could have evolved by chance in the time available, even if the earth is about 5 billion years old. In all seriousness, he speculated that primitive life forms must have been sent here on spaceships from some advanced extraterrestrial civilization. Say what? Oh, that's amazing! The extremes otherwise intelligent men will go to escape the reality of God and the moral implications of His power as revealed in creation. That's why Paul begins here. God is the creator of all things, even you. And guess what? You are going to answer to Him. What are you going to do about it? Next week, we're going to cover the rest of Paul's brilliant sermon. Until then, may we draw ever closer to our great Creator God, whose greatness is seen all around us, whose greatness is seen everywhere we look. Think about this. He created everything, but He died on a cross for His desperate people. Does that not stir your heart to love Him even more today? Lord, help us to love Him more. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You so very much, and we thank You. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for reconciling undeserving sinners like us. Thank You for giving us life, eternal life, when we don't deserve it. And I pray, Lord, that we would stand in awe of You and who You are and what You've done, and that we would just be filled to the brim with love for You, Lord. Fill us. And help us to show it to those around us, Lord. I pray for our nation. In the midst of these very trying, divisive times, I pray that Christians would rise up, pray much, listen well, and be a bright light in this darkness and show people our only hope, the good news that's found in Christ alone. So, Lord, help us to do that well, and I pray that You would heal us and that we would find our healing, our only source of healing, in You alone. May this nation surrender to You, repent, fall on their knees, and surrender to You in saving faith. You are our only hope. Bring revival here, Lord. Bring revival. May we turn to you. Help us to stand bold and strong as we hold forth the word of life. We love you. Bless us. Thank you for Faith Community Church. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. We give ourselves to you today. Amen.